it is in many ways such an ultimate quintessential psalm in terms of it being pure praise to the Lord that I invite you to notice the title, A Psalm. It is a psalm that is exuberant in its praises to the Lord, and the language is very poetic. It is very joyful. It refers back to the Lord's deliverance in the past, looks to Him as the King in the present, and as the Judge in the future. So it begins with the same kind of invitation that we encountered back in Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Now when we find that phrase in Scripture, I told you at the time we studied Psalm 96, that does not necessarily mean that we're going to sing to the Lord something that has never been sung before, or that has been freshly composed. What it means is it's a new occasion to praise the Lord. It is an occasion to remember His deeds in the past, His reign in the present, and His judgment in the future. I think one of the ways in which this psalm was understood, not only in ancient Israel, to be an appropriate psalm for all kinds of occasions to bring out when the Lord had given fresh reminders of His grace and power. And it was not confined to those times either. It was simply a psalm that could be used on any occasion and would awaken the appropriate response in the people. Is the fact that in the Book of Common Prayer, used by Anglicans and Episcopalians, this psalm is in the evening prayer service, and it's between the Old Testament lesson and the New Testament lesson, and it's constantly in evening prayer. It's something that should be on our lips at all times, and certainly the sentiments of it should be in our hearts. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Marvelous things is kind of an understatement. The phrase means great miraculous acts. And so often in the Old Testament, there are specific things that are being referred to, and most precisely a specific cluster of events that Israel always looked back to. And what is that? The what? The Exodus, yeah. How with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm He brought Israel out of Egypt. He gained victory over the gods of Egypt. He triumphed over Pharaoh, and with those miraculous plagues in which He showed His wonders and power, He delivered His people. So the first verse says, His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. It's by His own power. His holy arm stands for His strength, and they have gained Him the victory. We can look back at times in our lives when the Lord has done that as well. Certainly, we cannot say that He does no more miracles. He has done miracles for you and me. Certainly, we can praise Him for His kind providences and the way He works out situations. And this psalm is an extremely appropriate one for us at all times. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. One of the things I want to mention to us tonight, because the context of the psalm is shouting joyfully to the Lord, as it says in verses 4 and 6, and calling on all of creation to be joyful before the Lord, there is almost an accusation that could be brought against this psalm. And that is, like the verse of Scripture that says that it's not a good thing to sing merry songs to a person who is of a heavy heart, and you have probably experienced that at times when someone is very, very cheerful and on top of the world and all of that, and you are, as we say in West Texas, lower than a snake's belly, and you're just not in the mood for their good cheer, then you can look at this psalm and you can say, well, maybe this is a psalm that we should only save for Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights when everybody's happy, happy, happy.
Hooey.
Hooey, 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 as a matter of fact. Yeah, that's right. Let's talk about why this is an appropriate psalm to study and to sing when we are going through something unprecedented in our country. We have an insidious and increasing attack on our citizenry that is being made through nothing less than the United States mail, of all things. We have the threat of all kinds of acts of terrorism hanging over us. Many are fearful to travel, understandably, but people are going to even grow fearful of opening their mail. And we are engaged in a war. We are going to be increasingly committed to ground troops. We're going to gain the reproach of the Muslim world if we continue the attacks into Ramadan, which is coming up. And in short, there's every indication that the situation that we are in is going to be more and more complicated, more and more dangerous, and get worse and worse. That's what it is on a national scale. We're not even speaking of your private personal life tonight. And you have things that you're probably very sorrowful about. We're going to be praying in just a moment for Ben Fletcher's sister. She has lost her husband today. This was the man that we were praying for about whether or not to even have upcoming heart surgery, a heart bypass. Well, he had the heart operation, and they could not get his heart restarted. He died during the operation today. So here are the Fletchers to worship the Lord. And here may be many of you with secret sorrows on your heart tonight. And we're going to study a psalm that says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth, and let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." And we're under this cloud in our country, and maybe you're going through it personally. Is this an appropriate psalm to sing and to study tonight? If so, and I'm assuming that none of you would dare say no, no, you wouldn't. Why is it appropriate?
It's truth about God and He never changes.
It's truth about God that never changes. Whatever happens to our country, whatever happens to our loved ones, whatever happens to us, these things are eternally true about God, and God always deserves to have a new song sung to Him. Because His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory in every situation that has ever unfolded since the moment He breathed the breath of life into Adam, created Eve to be Adam's helpmeet, and the course of world history began. So, this is a God who is worthy of our praise and worthy of our joy, even when outwardly, like the Apostle Paul so often was, we're wasting away and we don't have reason in our circumstances to be joyful, but we can rejoice in the Lord. The Lord has made known His salvation. And there's that great comprehensive word, salvation. in verse 2. Salvation, deliverance, victory, and rescue, these are all synonymous words. Here, it's referring, we think, to the Exodus. But the great thing about this psalm is that it is timeless. It's as timeless as God. The Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. Righteousness there would mean putting right what is wrong. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So let me just ask a general question. You and I know about the Exodus. We've seen Charlton Heston. We read through the book of Exodus just about every February, every year. We go through Robert Murray Machane's Bible reading schedule. And we are reminded of that story. But here is a psalm that is most appropriate for Paul's command to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because this is relevant for us as well. How are verses 2 and 3 relevant to you if you're not a Jew? Yes, Chris.
We are Jews.
Well, all right. Well, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Well, we are. We are the true Israel, of course. But our Exodus hasn't involved plagues and a journey out of literal Egypt. What has it involved? Well, it's involved blood over us, the blood of a substitute, the blood of a Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And when Paul goes through the first two chapters of Romans and he tells us how impossible it is to be put right with God through our works, and exposes the hearts and thoughts of even the most religious people, he then says, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And that righteousness from God, that way of putting things right, has been revealed in the cross, where God sent His Son and set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And so, when you read verses 2 and 3, you have every right to say, the Lord has made known His salvation in Jesus. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. There He was with charges placarded over His head, crucified jointly by the Jews and the Romans. And He has been lifted up to be made a public spectacle, to be made a curse for us. The Lord has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. And there, one cannot help but think of the great promise of Jeremiah 31, which is made, of course, to the house of Israel, but the writer to the Hebrews applies to us, who are the true Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. If it were not for the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant. If it were not for the rending of the veil at the hour of the crucifixion, if it were not for the writer to the Hebrews telling us in Hebrews chapter 8 that this new covenant has come and the old one is about to vanish away, we would be like the Jews and we would be like many of the dispensationalists looking forward to the day when someday this new covenant will happen. But It's here, brothers and sisters. It's here. And when it says that it was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that means, as Chris has wisely pointed out, us, the true Jews, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel from our standpoint, as well as from Israel's. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Greeks came and said we would see Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all manner of men to me. He was going to draw the nations to himself and give the kingdom not to the Jews only, but to a holy nation, which would be the church. So you look back at verses 1 through 3 and you say, this applies to me. This applies to me. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Let's talk about this interesting Bible phrase, he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. I want to ask you if what you think about that word remember there. And the reason I want to ask that is because those of you who depend on me to remember things frequently find yourself bitterly disappointed, not a little hurt, and a little befuddled that a minister of the gospel could be such a bear of very little brain and forget things so easily. But I'm at that stage in my life when I do. And some of you recognize that in your own selves as well. So, do we serve a God who occasionally says, I remember that. Oh, I'm supposed to send an angel. You know, help that situation. That's almost what you think when you read about God remembering. You remember yourselves that when God heard the groaning of the Israelites, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. Does that mean that God was thinking about something else, doing something else, occupied with something else? Suddenly he heard a whole lot of praying down there in Egypt and he looked down and said, oh, yes, yes, that covenant I made. Is that what we're supposed to think? You ever secretly thought that? Our God always knows everything all the time. He doesn't need to have his memory jogged. He has no day timer he needs to check. He has no one who needs to prod him and say, did you remember too? He always remembers. So what does it mean when we use this anthropomorphism about God? He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel.
He acted on it.
He acted on it. Yes. He acted on his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. In other words, this is saying we have known his mercy, we have known his faithfulness, but we can testify that he has acted upon them. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Well, this is honoring the Lord as Savior, this first part of the psalm, singing to him and praising his name because he has made known his salvation, and he's made known his salvation supremely at the cross. It's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ where his salvation has been revealed. It is there that his glory has been manifested. It's there where we can say he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Any comments on the first three verses before we go to the next section? Darla?
One of the things that I have done in this particular Bible is to look up the word Yeshua, which we translate the name Jesus. in the Hebrew Concordance, and I've gone through and marked all of the passages that contain it. And so it's interesting to me that when the Lord Jesus would be learning the scripture, memorizing the scripture, he would keep coming across his name. You know, my name is not going to appear anywhere. Matthew is going to bump into his a few times.
But he's mostly called Levi.
But this is a to Yeshua psalm.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 2, the Lord has made known his Yeshua.
Yeah.
And in verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the Yeshua of our God. And this is very sweet to me because there's an ongoing sense in which David Sitton caused the Yeshua of our God to be made known to the Shambri tribe.
Yes. Uh-huh.
It's an ongoing verse that all of the ends of the earth are continuing to see Yeshua in the hearing of the gospel.
Amen. Very good point. And Johnny Wood?
And part about it remembering is that somewhere in this reference to Jesus said in the fullness of time, he came born of a woman under the law. He came exactly the right time, and here they had to wait 430 years for him to deliver him. He couldn't bring him out earlier, and he had been late, he was brought him out later. Mm-hmm. The fullness of time, in speaking terms we understand, he remembered them. He never actually was in question about what time it was.
Yes, absolutely. It was in the fullness of time. It was just at the right moment, as it always is when God acts. In the second of the three sections of the psalm, the emphasis is not on what God has done in the past, but the fact that because of what he's done in the past, he's now worthy to be praised in the present. He's now worthy to be praised in the present. Verse 4 is the same Hebrew phrase that begins Psalm 100, and I'm very sorry that in most modern translations we have lost the lovely King James expression, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But that's what it says. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. I very much get a kick out of the note in the New Geneva Study Bible here. The reason I do is because you and I know what sorts of men wrote the notes for the New Geneva Study Bible. Reformed men wrote the notes for the New Geneva Study Bible. And Reformed worship is nothing if not orderly. That is a hallmark of Reformed worship. There is an old story about a Pentecostal, a Baptist, and a Presbyterian who were all at a convention for Christian workers when the hotel caught on fire. And they were all rooming together, so each one jumped up out of bed and said the first thing that came to his mind. The Pentecostal yelled fire, the Baptist yelled water, and the Presbyterian yelled order. Well, that is the way Presbyterians are. They very much believe in order. And it tickles me, the note that we have here in the New Geneva Study Bible, or as it is now known, the Reformation Study Bible, guaranteeing that no Catholic will buy it, but it is now known by a different name. Here's the note. This section demonstrates the enthusiastic worship of a people who have deep love for God. Their worship is active and noisy. And one wonders if whoever wrote the note entirely approves. But their worship is active and noisy. That is exactly what is being said here.
They would argue that's Old Testament.
There you go. And what amazes me is that most Reformed people would think that people were more joyful and made more noise under the Old Covenant than they're supposed to make under the New. And we have more reason to be noisy than they did. So, brothers and sisters, it's not that one wants to make noise for noise's sake. It is simply that one is free to make noise for the Lord's sake and to sing very fervently. Let me give you a quote from John Wesley. "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan." We ought to give God at least the volume we gave Satan. So, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. As a matter of fact, if you want to get a good idea about the relevance of this, the same phrase about making a joyful noise to the Lord is used in a very famous passage of Scripture, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In other words, this is the same phrase that was a command for Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and when the scribes and the Pharisees tried to quell the mob's enthusiasm, Jesus said, "If you tell these people to be quiet, the very stones will cry out." So I think that it's very appropriate to praise the Lord passionately and with great feeling and with noise, a joyful noise unto the Lord. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. This word "sing praises" is mizmor. That's a Hebrew word for which is the word for psalm. It's the verb form of psalm. And as you know, the word psalm here in the Old Testament and the word psalo in the New Testament, to sing, means to either to play an instrument or to sing with accompaniment. So in the New Testament, we find that we're supposed to do that word, to sing with accompaniment, with our hearts to the Lord. And as I say, it grieves me to reflect how many Christians think that the worship of the New Covenant should be so much more subdued and less enthusiastic than the worship of the Old Covenant, when we have twice as much reason to rejoice. Sing to the Lord with the harp, the sound of a psalm, with the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. This is a psalm about coming into the Lord's presence in the same way you would come before Him when He returns to the earth. So the idea is that this is like a welcoming of the Lord to the earth, and that is to be the attitude that we have when we come to worship. Turn over with me to 2 Chronicles 29 for just a moment. 2 Chronicles 29. And look at 25 through 30. This is about an incident in the life of King Hezekiah after he had gone on a reform of Judah, and he was cleansing the temple, destroying the high places, restoring true worship. After the temple was cleansed, it says here that the king, meaning that's the he of verse 25, says he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Here is a joyous, festive occasion that is what is being described in our Mary Psalm. Derek Kidner, the great Old Testament commentator, said, "The Psalms we sing now are a rehearsal, and God's presence among His worshipers is a prelude to His appearing to the world." So we understand that what we're doing is very similar to that foretaste of the Holy Spirit that we have, the Spirit being the deposit of our inheritance to come. What we do so often in church should be a foretaste of what we will be doing in heaven, praising the Lord with enthusiasm. Yes, Betty?
Do you think that too often our churches and our society, especially maybe in Europe too, because of due to the circumstances of living in the days following Christ's death and resurrection, the solemnity of the cross, was more emphasis was put on that than the joy of the resurrection?
Yeah, I think that is very true. And I think that you do, you know, have to have a balance of both. But the reason that we do worship on the Lord's Day is because it is a weekly reminder of the resurrection. And there should always be the element of joy in the Lord, even when we have to worship on solemn occasions.
Do you think that maybe the authorities in the church, though, were afraid that people would get carried away in the joy, always the fear of paganism and pagan rituals and celebrations seeping in, so they tried to focus on the most important aspect that they thought, the one that would bring them back to a sobering stillness?
It could be, because so very early on in church history, the emphasis shifted to the Eucharist being the center of the service. And that may have a lot to do with it. Richard, do you have any comments on that? Just on your
about the Eucharist being the center?
Yeah, being the primary emphasis of the service.
Yeah, that happened fairly early on. And then, of course, under Gregory, the first Gregorian chant, which is distinctive in its solemnness or something, mm-hmm. and it's certainly not anything to praise God with. I had that for 8 years in the monastery. It's nothing that you would ever want to get excited about. It's pretty sober.
Yeah, it does minister gloom, doesn't it?
That came in the early 7th century.
Yeah. Anyway, this is a great tonic to us as we read verses 4 through 6, because it reminds us that we are to have a joyful attitude toward the Lord who has done so much for us, even when we are going through, as I said earlier, great personal sorrow or a sense of ill-being in our society right now, still the Lord is worthy to be praised. Still we may rejoice in the Lord always. And again, as Paul would say, we rejoice. Then the last part says, "Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it." I want you to just compare, just in this section of Psalms, which are all about God's sovereignty, a couple of statements about the sea. The Turn back to Psalm 95 for just a moment. That's the one that begins, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Look at verse 5 of Psalm 95. "The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Now, there is a statement about God's sovereignty, specifically about His creating the sea. He made it, and His hands formed the dry land, so He is sovereign over it. Then, if you turn back a page to Psalm 93, it says there in verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." So you have an emphasis on Psalm 95, that He created it, He controls it. Then it says He's mightier than these waters. He's absolutely sovereign over them, able to subdue them, and He exercises His power over the angry ocean itself. And now when you get to our psalm tonight, Psalm 98, it is saying not that God created the sea or that He has power over it. This is saying that the sea ought to praise the Lord. It ought to roar in honor of God. "Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." I sometimes wonder if some of the things that we observe in nature, as times when the sea is lifting up its waves and roaring, and times when there's a great fullness to the rivers and the lakes in the springtime, either after spring rains here or after snows melt in colder climates and so on, I cannot help but think that in those moments, unbeknownst to us, the Lord is having nature praise Him. The Lord is arranging for His creation to praise Him, and He is pleased with the seas and the rivers and the hills. "Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." This kind of...
I think that is an excellent attitude to approach creation with. I've thought for years and years that that's something that most, especially West Texas guys, you know, we just people of the earth. The dust is just dust to us, you know.
Right.
And I think the creation is praising God, and I think we ought to sense that. We should. I think that's what we ought to see when we look at the ocean and hear its sound.
Yeah. Praising God. I'll tell you, I don't guess I ever got a greater sense of that than my first trip to New England in 1978 in the fall. Because, you know, when I was a kid, I used to eat a vaguely sinful cereal called Kix. Corn Kix. And you knew it was vaguely sinful because it turned your milk red. Any cereal that turns your milk another color than the color of milk is probably not something you ought to be putting into your body. But in any event, Kix, I don't even know if they make the junk anymore, but it was all different colors, and it was so unique. And man, when I first got to Vermont and saw the sunset on one of those mountains, it looked like the mountain was covered with corn cakes. It was the most beautiful sight to see all of the fall foliage there on those trees, and it looked like that mountain was praising God. Anyway, "Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Peoples with uprightness. Creation is presented in the Bible as under a curse, but still able to reflect the glory of God. It's presented in Scripture as subjected by God to futility, but subjected in hope, because one day it's going to be set free from the bondage that it is in. The passage, of course, is in Romans. Creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So this is talking about that. It's talking about how the creation itself looks forward to the time when the Lord will come to judge the earth. And when He comes, He will do what is right. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity or uprightness. And that's the great thing to remember about our God. He is going to wipe away every tear. And He's going to handle every situation. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. And He is going to do what is right as a judge. We are unable to judge things rightly. We are unable to see into the hearts of people. We are unable to see what is wrong, what is right. The other night, Barbara and I were watching a tape that we had made of the television special that was on Sunday night on Queen Victoria and how she ascended to the throne at age 18. And we were watching one political group try to influence her and another political group try to influence her. And Barbara said at one point, "I can't tell who the villains are."
Yeah.
Well, we can't tell who the villains are. And we can't tell who are the just and the upright always. But God knows. God knows. And one day He will judge the world and the peoples with uprightness. So this is a wonderful song of praise. This psalm is so marvelous. I always feel like when I come to the end of one of these psalms with you that I've analyzed it to death when it really ought to be more felt than telt. That you ought to just read it and rejoice and sing it and glorify God. Anybody have any final comments about it?